This morning we come to the very last teaching passage of the book of Ephesians. So let's take a moment and quickly review where we've been over the last several months. If you recall, the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians lay down the basic doctrines of our new life in Christ. The fact that we are a new people of God. In chapters 1 through 3, we learn that we have been made new in Christ. That as believers, we have all been made one in Christ. This actually talks about reconciliation. We've been reconciled both to God and to one another. And all of this is accomplished by what Christ has done. What Christ has done. The first three chapters is the work of Christ in our midst. Then in chapters 4, 5, and 6 of Ephesians, we examine the implications of this, the duties in our own Christian life that grow out of what Christ has done. It's a very common feature in the writings of the Apostle Paul. He will begin his letters by telling us the great things that God has done for us. And then he closes his letters by describing the things that we must do as a result of what Christ has done in our midst. If the body of Christ is one, that means that we need to exercise and to demonstrate unity in the body of Christ. We can't be divided. We can't have discord in our midst if Christ indeed has made us one body. We also see in these last few chapters of the book of Ephesians an encouragement to live a different way. We are encouraged to live as children of light, to be imitators of God. If we have been reconciled to God, if we have been transformed from sons of disobedience who were dead in our transgressions and sins, into children of God who are now new creatures in Christ, this ought to mean something significant in how we live our lives. We can no longer go on living as sons of disobedience. Now we must live a whole new way. We need to live a transformed life, and that's what Paul is describing in these last few chapters. This last section of Ephesians, the one we've been dealing with in the last few weeks, wonderful implications for our marriages, for our homes, for relating to those in authority, for in some cases exercising authority under the Lordship of Christ. We now come to the very last section of the book of Ephesians, a section that is actually rather distinct from the other two. The first three chapters, as we mentioned, deal with doctrine, what Christ has done for us. And then after that, chapters 4 through 6 talk about our duty as believers in Christ. But this final section, it's kind of a unique section, chapter 6, beginning at verse 10, and it deals specifically with spiritual warfare. Now, one commentator has divided Ephesians into these three major sections. In the first three chapters, it talks about the wealth of the Christian life. And then chapters 4 through 6, 9, it talks about the walk of the Christian life. And in the final section, the section that we're beginning today, it talks about the warfare of the Christian life. Another writer uses these three words to describe the book of Ephesians. Sit describes the first three chapters. In other words, how we sit in Christ. Our new position as new creatures in Christ. And then in chapters 4 through 6, 9, the word walk very much describes the book of Ephesians, our Christian walks in our new position. And this last section, Ephesians chapter 6, beginning at verse 10, can be described by the word stand. Four times in these verses, Paul tells believers to stand firm in the midst of spiritual battles. Now, this last section of Ephesians, this section that addresses spiritual warfare, is a rather difficult section for many in our contemporary world to wrap their minds around. You know, many in our contemporary world, our contemporary mindset, they actually deny a supernatural world. Many in our culture today see the world through materialistic eyes or naturalistic eyes. The world is often seen as that which is made up of physical properties, of physical causes. If you can't see it or touch it or test it, it's not real. If you can't see it or verify its truth, it's suspect. Such naturalistic eyes have a hard time grasping, recognizing the supernatural world. Paul, in this last section of the book of Ephesians, is giving his attention to a spiritual warfare that believers are to face and do face in the spiritual realm, in the supernatural realm. Paul says in verse 12 that this warfare is not against flesh and blood. It's against evil spiritual forces. Modern man has a hard time wrapping his mind around such concepts. Those who see the world with naturalistic eyes do not recognize the supernatural world. But Paul says that it is in the supernatural world itself that our greatest battles are to be fought. If we don't recognize the supernatural world, we've already lost that battle. So let's turn in our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6, beginning at verse 10. This morning we're going to actually look at the verses in a little bit different order than there in the text. We're going to look at verse 12 first. This describes the supernatural battle that we do face. And then after that we'll look at verses 10 and 11, which tell us how that we are to prepare ourselves for the spiritual battle that we will indeed face. So let's begin with Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. It says, "Therefore our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against these spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." We are engaged in a spiritual battle. Now, the word used here for struggle points to an intense hand-to-hand combat. It's a fight between you and your opponent. I think the King James translation captures this verse best of all because it uses a word that really demonstrates the battle that we're in. The King James translates this verse, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. I think I can identify with that word pretty well because I used to wrestle when I was in high school, and I understand what goes into a wrestling match, a battle between you and your opponent. In a wrestling match, that's not me, by the way. So I thought some people think that must be a picture of Ray Wynn's high school. No, it isn't. I do have some pictures, but they're old black and white ones, and I don't look that sharp. But in a wrestling match, you stand toe-to-toe with your opponent, and it's a battle between you and the other person. And someone at the end of the match will be victorious, and someone will lose. Now, usually at the beginning of a wrestling match, the referee meets the two athletes there at the center, has them shake hands, and then he blows his whistle. And at that point, you've got 3 one-minute rounds, only 3 minutes to wrestle it out with your opponent. So the two athletes have to give it their all. They cannot rest at any point. They can't be distracted at any point. The minute in a wrestling match that you fail to be fully engaged, that's when your opponent will take advantage of you and you will be the loser in that match. There's no letting up. It's just you and your opponent engage in a fierce hand-to-hand combat with only one person winning at the end. In tournament wrestling matches, two athletes wrestle until one person is pinned or until one athlete has enough points to be declared the clear winner. There are no ties. There are no draws. At the end of the wrestling match, one athlete stands in the middle of the mat and the referee will raise his hand in victory. In fact, usually the two athletes come together and the referee holds both wrists of both athletes, and then the official scorekeeper reads the score and the winner is declared by an upraised hand and the other just is lost. He's wishing he had prepared better. So one athlete usually has his head held high and he stands there victorious with his hand raised in the air, and the other looks down his feet and walks away a defeated opponent. This is a picture of the struggle that we face in a spiritual warfare. In our Christian lives, we do have a struggle and we must engage in hand-to-hand combat with our opponent. But our opponent is not someone that we can see across the wrestling match. Our opponent is evil spiritual forces. The question is, are we prepared for that opponent? Much of this section in Ephesians chapter 6 will address how to be prepared for the struggle that we do have. So let's look first again at that verse 12, which simply describes that wrestling match for us. First of all, notice here that our struggle is not against flesh and blood. In other words, our real enemy is not the one that we see. Instead, it is the one that we cannot see. Our struggle is not against human opponents, but against evil forces in the heavenly realm. So often we get all caught up in human conflicts. Petty bickering amongst ourselves, and we lose sight of our real battle. The one standing in front of you, eyeball to eyeball, he's not your real enemy. She's not your real enemy. Instead, the real opponent are the spiritual forces, the evil spiritual forces that lie behind those conflicts, behind those struggles. If you can see your enemy, you're not looking in the right place for your real opponent. If you're doing battle with mere human beings, again, you've already lost your wrestling match, for you're fighting the wrong guy. Our struggles, our real struggles in the Christian life, are not against flesh and blood. The sad thing is, in the church, so often we focus on the wrong opponent. So often we get into battles against flesh and blood opponents, both within the church and outside the church. We devote all of our energies to fighting the wrong battles. We struggle with fellow believers in the church many times over such trivial matters. We struggle with civil leaders and personalities outside the church, often addressing simply the symptoms of the problem and not the root cause. That is so often the case with believers. We're out fighting symptoms instead of the root causes. The root cause of the problem, the root cause of the conflict, the real enemy that we need to engage with is to be found in the supernatural realm and not in the world of flesh and blood. Our greatest enemy is not in the world that we see, but in the world that we cannot see. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but it is against, as Paul says, the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the evil forces, or spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Now, many Bible teachers go to great lengths to identify each of these categories of spiritual forces. There's also many Bible references that could be given to collaborate this notion of a hierarchy of spiritual enemies. In fact, in the letter of Ephesians, in the opening chapters, we saw two references from the Apostle Paul to these spiritual beings, the spiritual hierarchy. In the first chapter, verse 21, Paul describes these evil spiritual forces as all rule and authority and power and dominion. And then in chapter 2, verse 2, he talks about the devil as the ruler of the kingdom of the air. Outside the book of Ephesians, we read in 1 John chapter 5, verse 19, we know that we are children of God and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. And then finally, 2 Corinthians 4 and 4, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospels. More verses could be offered. But the idea is throughout the scriptures, there is a description of a hierarchy of spiritual forces. And this is our real enemy. This is what we do battle with in the spiritual realm. This is the focal point of our spiritual warfare. There is an unseen spiritual world that is all around us. The devil, or Satan as he's sometimes called, is at the top of a vast hierarchy of spiritual entities and forces that work to accomplish the schemes of the devil. This is our real enemy. If you doubt this, you're going into battle with a real disadvantage. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. If you think it is, and if that's what you are focused in on, you're going to go into battle using conventional weapons and tactics, and you will lose. We always select our weapons and our battle tactics based on the type of warfare in which we are engaged. Anyone involved in the military will tell you that how you fight a battle in the jungle is very different than the way you do battle in the desert. A battle against an island nation will be very different than a battle against an enemy perched upon a mountaintop. The weapons and the battle tactics will always be determined by the type of opponent one is facing. That's why it's so important that we understand who our real enemy is and who our real opponent is. If we see our enemy as simply flesh and blood, we will be ill-equipped for the real battle, which is a spiritual battle with a spiritual enemy. If we see our real enemy as indeed the spiritual rulers and the authorities and the powers, at least we go into that battle with a proper recognition of what lies ahead of us and what it is that we will do to accomplish victory in those battles. So, how is it that we do battle against those evil spiritual forces? Paul will go on to tell us in verses 10 and 11. Verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. Now the main verb there in verse 10 is to be strong. Now the interesting thing about this verb is it's written in what is called the passive voice. And that's significant because what that tells us is that we ourselves are not to be strong in our own strength. A passive voice is a receiving kind of an action. In other words, the subject of that sentence, which is us as believers, are to receive a strength, a power that will then enable us to have victory in our battle. Believers are not to exercise their own strength, but they are to receive a strength and a power that comes to them only from God. Paul says this about this spiritual force in the first chapter of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning verse 18. He says, I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know His incomparably great power for you who believe. That power is like the working of a mighty strength which He exerted in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. What Paul is telling us there in the opening chapter of Ephesians is there is great power. And it is a power, the very power that God used to raise Christ from the dead. And in Ephesians, Paul is telling us that that power is now being given to us. And so we possess this power. It's a received power. It's God's great power. It is the power that God used to raise Christ from the dead. And it's now being made available to us as believers. It's not a power that originates with us. Instead, it is a power given to us, given to those who believe in Jesus. And it's now that power that we can use in order to defeat the evil spiritual forces in the world. Going back to the Ephesians 1 passage where Paul is describing this power, this is what he says about the power. Again, the power that God used to raise Christ from the dead and now gives to us, he says, that power is far above all rule and authority, power and dominion. Again, those were the verses or the description he offered about the spiritual forces all around us. In other words, God's power is more powerful than the power of the evil forces. And verse 23, God places all things under his feet. That is, all things in the visible world and all things in the unseen world are placed under the feet of Christ. And the passage goes on to reiterate that that same power and that same subjugation of all other powers is then given to the church, given to us as believers. Because of our union with Christ, we have received a power far greater than any other power. If you expect to be victorious in this spiritual battle that we are involved in, it is only going to be possible by tapping into the power given to us by God in Christ. If you go into the battle relying upon your own strength, you are already defeated. But if you go into this battle, this spiritual battle, with the power that comes from God, you will indeed have the ultimate weapon by which to defeat all spiritual rule and authority and power and dominion. So the first tactic in our battle is to go into the conflict with His mighty power. His mighty power. There are three levels of power that we must all acknowledge. At the very top is God's power. He possesses a mighty power, a power that is far greater than all other powers, a power that He will ultimately put under the feet of Christ. Now below that power is the devil. Yes, the devil does have power. He has much power, but not nearly the level of power that God has. Not everyone understands the devil's power. Not everyone understands the nature of the devil, especially as it compares to God. Some people understand the devil as some evil counterpart to God. This is sometimes described as spiritual dualism, where God is pictured as the God over the good and the devil is pictured as the God over the evil, and somehow these are two equal powers, one with the other. This idea is far from biblical truth. In the Bible, we see that the devil and God are not equals. There's not any kind of a dualism in operation between these two. Instead, we see two very different beings here. God is eternal. He exists forever. The devil, on the other hand, is temporal. He is actually a created being. He was created by God as a high-ranking angel, but he rebelled in that position and was kicked out of heaven. So the first point of contrast doesn't show equality. One, God is an eternal being. Satan, the devil, is simply a temporal being. God is omnipresent. That means that He's not located in any one place, but instead He transcends all spatial boundaries. The devil really is a localized being. He exists in only one place at one time. When the devil was kicked out of heaven and cast to the earth, he went from one place to the other place. God, on the other hand, is omnipresent. He is present in all places, and he really transcends all spatial boundaries. This is one of the reasons I get suspicious at times when people claim that the devil did this or the devil was to blame for that. That may not be the most probable explanation for the problem. For example, let's suppose that we say that the devil personally caused someone to fall into sin, or the devil had his hand in a particular church member or family member doing something that was very inappropriate. That implies, in saying that of all the evil plans in the world, of all the things the devil could be busy doing, that he decided to give his full attention to that one church member or that one family member. Remember, the devil can only be at one place at one time. I think we sometimes give the devil too much credit. I think that maybe the church member caused his own affair or his own moral downfall or his own mishap while the devil was doing something else. Now, some evil is caused by the devil himself. The scriptures tell us that. And some evil is caused by the devil's little helpers, the rulers and the authorities and the powers and the dominions in this dark world, the very forces that Paul is talking about here in Ephesians 6. But some problems are caused by our own fallen nature as we act out in our own strength. I'm reminded of the Apostle James. In the letter of James, he talks about temptation and falling into sin. He says, hey, listen, we fall into sin most often because of our own evil ways, our own evil inclinations. God is all-powerful. He has a divine power. Now, the devil has power too, and it is a spiritual power. But it's not a divine power. A divine power represents being God himself. A spiritual power is different than that. But let's go on to our levels of power. At the very bottom of the list is man. Man and his human power. This is actually the weakest level of power of all. Human power is always very limited. And therefore, if a man wants to be victorious over the schemes of the devil, he must have another power available to him to bring him success. A source of power that is greater than the devil's power. A power that is available to him only by God through Christ. In order to beat the devil's schemes, we need to tap into God's strength. We need to defeat the devil in the power and the strength of the Lord and his mighty arm. I grew up as a middle child. I had an older brother. He was about 4 years older than I was, which means he was always bigger and stronger than me. I also had a little brother. He was about 4 years younger than I was, which meant that I was always a little bit bigger and stronger than him. So any people out there that are middle childs can probably identify with what I'm going to share. I remember at times my little brother would taunt me, and pester me, and then he'd run to my big brother for his defense. It made me mad. It really did, because I couldn't do a thing with my little brother when he's standing behind the protective arm of my big brother. I couldn't take my big brother's, therefore my little brother had all the safety and security he needed. Now if I found my little brother without the protection of my big brother, he was in big trouble, but my little brother was smart enough to know not to taunt me or mess with me when he was alone. So we had this interesting dynamics, and that's a parallel to what we have going on here. Although I'm hesitant to share that parallel because I'm in the middle position in that story, and I look at the chart there and say, wait a minute, maybe I should find a different illustration. But you get the idea. You get the idea. We have a big brother that we can turn to, someone behind whose mighty strength and arm we can find our protection. We cannot in our own strength stand up to the schemes of the devil. We can resist him. However, we have to have a big brother to hide behind. Some power source available to us, a power source that is greater than the devil. And this is what Paul is describing here in this particular passage. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. A little devotional guide entitled Our Daily Bread once offered this little illustration of the rock badger as a way to illustrate the importance of finding our strength in the Lord, finding our strength in the rock, which is God. This is how that little devotion reads. We could learn a lot from the rock badger. This small animal knows where to go when troubles come. He goes into the jagged rocks upon the mountain and finds the perfect hiding place. If the eagle swoops down and tries to capture him, the little animal is fully protected by the rocks. The eagle would have to tear the whole mountain apart to get to its prey. When a lion comes and prowls about looking for lunch, the badger goes undetected by lying close to the rock. Because of the color of the rock, he is hidden from sight. As long as the badger hides in the rocks, he is safe. If he wanders away into the grassland, he is dead meat. The most courageous badger is wise enough to know that his strength lies not in working out at the gym, but in taking shelter in the rocks. If you have the brains of a badger, you'll figure out where your strength lies. We read here in Ephesians 6:10, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. David cries out after being hunted by his enemies, the Lord is my rock and my fortress. Badgers know where to find their strength. Do we turn to the Lord as our rock? We're going to close here. I do want to return to these same verses next week to examine more closely the nature of the devil's schemes and also the nature of the armor of God that we're to put on. We also want to consider next time our responsibility of putting on the full armor of God. But as we close, I want to just remind us of three important truths that we've examined this morning in relationship to this spiritual warfare that we're engaged in. First of all, we need to remember that our struggle is a supernatural struggle. We battle against evil spiritual forces. If you fail to realize that, you will be unprepared for the battle that lies ahead. Our battle is not against flesh and blood. Secondly, our struggle is a personal struggle. It is a wrestling match. It is a hand-to-hand combat. And if you are not fully prepared, if you are not trained and ready to go for that particular kind of battle, you will lose. And finally, our struggle is futile if we fight in and with our own strength. We have a strength that is given to us, made available to us. The very same power that raised Christ from the dead is now made available to us for us to be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your great love. We just would pray that we, as we find ourselves engaged in the spiritual battle that is all around us, that we would do those things in your mighty power and in your strength. Help us to live victorious Christian lives. Help us to live as children of the light and as imitators of God. Help us to do battle with the spiritual forces around us, all in the power of your strength and in the wisdom of your word. We thank you for the victory that we know is ours when we go into battle, clothed in your mighty strength. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.